The poet Mary Oliver, who died last year in her mid-80s, wrote a poem in which, imagining the perspective of looking back on her life at its conclusion, she talked about how she hoped to live it in the meantime. So with your indulgence, I would like to take the second half of that poem and offer it up to God as a prayer. Will you bow with me? O God, I think of each life as a flower, as common as a field daisy and as singular, and each name a comfortable music in the mouth, tending, as all music does, towards silence, and each body a lion of courage and something precious to the earth. When it's over, I want to say all my life I was a bride married to amazement. I was the bridegroom taking the world into my arms. When it's over, I don't want to wonder if I have made of my life something particular and real. I don't want to find myself sighing and frightened or full of argument. I don't want to end up simply having visited this world. Amen. On August 24th, 2020, this past Monday, in other words, a Greek family, including a three-year-old daughter, were vacationing at the beach. Among the beach toys that they brought with them was one called a floaty. In this case, an inflatable unicorn with wings. It was big enough that a three-year-old could sit on it like as if riding a horse. The wings kind of came up on the sides, sort of like a saddle that would keep a toddler in place, and then she could hold the neck of the unicorn, which, as she was riding it, actually was a little bit taller than she was. For a toddler, it's kind of like being on a life raft shaped like a unicorn with wings. Anyway, she did what a three-year-old does and climbed onto the floaty. And instantaneously, to the horror of everyone on the beach, before the parents could even react, suddenly she was being carried out, far out to sea. The dad immediately tried to swim after her, but no effort could match the wind and the aerodynamics that were carrying the floaty out to the ocean. A bunch of other beachgoers tried. Some of them nobly jumped into a rowboat and tried furiously to row, but almost ironically, the current was coming in even as the daughter was being swept way out by the wind. Eventually, the authorities located a ferry boat as the closest boat to the area of where that poor little girl was being swept out to sea. They contacted the ferry captain, who moved immediately to find that poor little girl clinging for dear life to the neck of an inflatable unicorn. It didn't take too long. And the crew saw her, they saw how small she was, and they were shocked. It had been by this point almost 20 minutes, and she was hundreds of yards out to sea. If not handled correctly, the ferry could easily have capsized that little floaty in the water just by coming anywhere near it. With pinpoint precision, the captain was able to position a boat large enough to carry 300 cars and 500 passengers right up to where the girl was floating, gently lowered the ramp by which cars would enter and exit the ferry. And there were half a dozen crew standing right there, ready in one motion to grab that little girl and bring her to safety. It happened to be the ship's mechanic, who happened to be the brother of the captain, who got close enough to grab the girl, and 1 second later, it was done. She was in shock, but she was safely on deck. Predictably enough, social media immediately filled up with messages condemning the parents for a dozen different lapses, both intellectual and ethical, because when the opportunity arises, why give thanks to God and issue praise where it belongs, when instead we can all just curse each other while hiding behind screens and screen names? This is a hard world to sail into in such complete innocence. No wonder Jesus had earlier said to the disciples, "See, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Sometimes it feels like we Christians are sent out there with our Ten Commandments about loving God and one another and our gospel teaching about loving our neighbor as ourselves. And we're like that old fisher's prayer from Brittany, "O God, protect us, for your ocean is so vast and our boat so tiny." In the wake of the collapse of the ideals of the hippie movement, in the youthful idealism of the late 60s, when that had all become the me generation of the 1970s, and all that hippy-dippy stuff had long since become subject to ridicule, a songwriter named Nick Lowe wrote a mature pop song in 1974 with a refreshingly unironic title, "What's So Funny About Peace, Love, and Understanding?" Elvis Costello has the best version, by the way, if you look it up. "Called and sent by God in the power of the Holy Spirit, we try to follow Jesus into the world, equipped to bring to all of our encounters peace, love, and understanding. But not equipped with a whole lot more than that, usually. And it's easy to feel like Moses, or imagine how Moses felt when God said, 'I'm sending you to Pharaoh.' And Moses said, 'Who am I to go talk to Pharaoh?' And God's response to that was, 'I'll be with you.' So we pack up our gear and go into the world, trying to imagine ourselves as that masterful captain of the ferry boat with skills and experience and power over large machinery at our hands. But in retrospect, we usually realize it was more like we were climbing onto our blow-up unicorns and getting swept out to sea at the mercy of winds and riptides and a world of people drowning in their own cynicism and hatred and fear, more primed for a fight than they are willing to be touched by heartbreaking beauty and precious innocence and absolute vulnerability." Anne Lamott said in Traveling Mercies, "I always imagined when I was a kid that adults had some kind of inner toolbox full of shiny tools, the saw of discernment, the hammer of wisdom, the sandpaper of patience. But," she said, "then when I grew up, I found that life handed you these rusty, bent, old tools, friendships, prayer, conscience, honesty," and said, "do the best you can with these. They will have to do. And mostly," she wrote, "against all odds, they're enough." When the angel of God appeared to Moses in a flame of fire coming out of the bush that was not being consumed by the fire, God waited to make an introduction until Moses turned to look. When Moses noticed something unusual, he had to decide whether to stop and look or ignore it and go on about his business. Is God waiting for your attention? Or have you already turned to see, and now you're waiting for God's voice? Are you afraid to look at God? It's an understandable feeling. Moses was. Especially in the sense of fear as it's used in the Old Testament, meaning a faithful disposition toward God, to honor, to know the awe of being vastly out of one's depth, to feel the feeling of absolute dependence. And of course, it was widely and well known that a mortal was not to look upon the face of God. When Moses did turn to see for himself what was happening, with this bush not being consumed, but fire shooting out of it, when Moses did turn to see for himself, God spoke. And the self-revelation of God was not for its own sake. Check it out. I'm God. Isn't that great, Moses? But God comes and speaks with a purpose in human history, which is to announce and initiate the freeing of God's oppressed people. God has heard the cries, God says, and has directly seen the suffering of God's people. And indeed, I know their sufferings, says the Lord. And now God is calling someone by name to be God's agent in the world and in the long, ever-unfolding story of saving lives, saving hope, saving lost and wandering souls, saving the whole cosmos itself. Take off your shoes, Moses. This ground is holy. Jesus tells his disciples that discipleship is going to involve a certain amount of self-denial, that you can take up your own cross and follow wherever he leads you. And faithful discipleship sometimes will demand it. Peter had just said exactly the right thing right before this, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus had immediately called him the rock upon which the church would be built, the rock on which Christ himself would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. 5 verses later, Peter says the wrong thing, that suffering and death at the hands of the authorities in Jerusalem must never happen to Jesus. And Jesus calls him not the mighty foundation stone of the church, but a stumbling block to Christ. How did Peter, the rock, go in the space of less than a paragraph, 5 verses later, from being the mighty foundation stone to being a pain in the, in the foot? You are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things, Jesus said. And then Jesus tells Peter and all the disciples, and through them all who follow Jesus even today, that if you really plan to follow the Messiah and be the church, that even the gates of hell will not prevail against, know that there will be a cost in terms of human things. You will give up or have taken from you some of the things that humans like to cling to, things that we think we are holding on to for dear life, our pride, our money, our egos, our need to be correct about everything. But the very act of our clinging to those things is in fact preventing us from, as 1 Timothy says, the life that really is life. Paul practically begs the church in Rome to hold fast to what is good, love one another with mutual affection, outdo one another in showing honor, and not to be overcome by evil, but you overcome evil with good. What's so funny about peace, love, and understanding? The way Christians talk and act is always not just a personal, but a theological matter. The way you and I act in the world, from our loftiest achievements down to the way we talk to or about one another, especially people who are not like us and with whom we are not at peace, about whom we all but cross our fingers when we say we love them, or maybe we love them, but mainly in an abstract way, and whom we definitely do not understand, even or maybe especially when we assume that we understand them and find them wanting because we're looking at them in terms of what we think we understand based on the lens of the way we understand ourselves and the way our lives have worked. The way we act and speak and even think about those people is a theological matter, not just a personal one, and certainly not just a matter of opinion. Christians in Rome, said Paul, hold on. You may be persecuted. You may be slandered. You may feel like you wish you could lash out at somebody or at everybody. And yes, there will be times when you need to call out abuse and lies and injustices and fear-based hate-mongering. But you will not tackle evil with more evil. You will overcome and transform it with good. Christians know that faith is not a final destination at which you arrive. It's the beginning of a long journey, a journey that may be intimidating at the outset, but which is beyond all measure of beauty because we are walking on holy ground. And on holy ground, there are no shortcuts. A few weeks ago, a billionaire died at the age of 97. According to the obituary in the Wall Street Journal, he was a health nut who at one point was working on a book that he wanted to title How to Live Forever. The obituary noted that he was, quote, mercurial, famously hot-tempered in both his business and family dealings, known to his own grandchildren as Grumpy. Over the years, he sparred with and dismissed several top executives, feuded with nearly all of his closest family members, and was so hard on wait staff that he was barred from some restaurants. One reader who sent in a comment said, "To fight with your competitors is tough combat. To belittle and abuse those who are of lower social or economic rank is just mean bullying." Another reader noted the irony that despite a long lifetime of, spectacular achievement, if his behavior was as it was being reported, in the end, he was a failure. Another said that the way a rich, powerful person treats waitstaff is one of the best judges of character there is. And another reader pointed out the following, which was not mentioned in the obituary. A commitment of $105 million to fund research in cancer and burn recovery. $1.5 million to the Global Poverty Project. Millions to the Cambodian Children's Fund. $1.5 million for research into causes and effective treatments for autism. $24 million for cancer research. $350,000 to fund projects in 21 countries with a focus on helping orphans and other needy children. $1 million to a New York City-based nonprofit literacy organization. $10 million to Harvard Law School for public interest fellowships. None of which was required, all of which was a tax write-off. All of which is money those organizations would not otherwise have had. None of which came anywhere near really costing him anything that he would ever have even missed. Good guy? Bad guy? Who's to say? We are, all of us, messy and complicated. We are all altruistic and all have our ego problems. We are all usually well-behaved and sometimes interpersonally absolute catastrophes. The way Christians act, the way you and I act in the world, from our loftiest achievements down to the way we talk to and about one another and others, is a theological matter. What we do with our money, our time, our passions, our energy, our freedoms, our privileges, our votes, These are not just private matters, but a public witness of what we believe about God. Is God waiting for your attention? Or perhaps have you already turned to see the unusual phenomenon that has drawn your attention? When it's over, I want to say, all my life I was a bride married to amazement. I was the bridegroom taking the world into my arms. When it's over, I don't want to wonder if I have made of my life something particular and real. I don't want to find myself sighing and frightened or full of argument. I don't want to end up simply having visited this world. I hope I will always take the time to turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush from which God calls someone by name is not devoured. And I hope that there will always be many, many others for me to give thanks for and listen to, who show me and teach me and inspire me to set my mind on divine things so that I might take a better approach to human things. And I hope one day all of humankind, including myself, will learn to remove the sandals from our feet, recognizing finally that the place where we are standing side by side is holy ground. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.